It's probably the most famous Christmas movie of all time, it and Miracle on 34th Street. I saw an online poll this week that ranked those two, one and two, Christmas movies of all time. It's a great movie. If you hadn't watched it this year, you ought to get together with your family and watch it all over again. The thing we want to pause and think of this morning is, suppose that, as George has asked here in the movie, it would be better off if I had never been born. Sometimes in the midst of all the Christmas season, and I've discovered this week, I really, really do like Christmas. It's just all the days leading up to it that are frustrating to me. I don't know if they are the same for you. But the beautiful thing about Christmas, and we'll talk about this more tonight, is the world seems to pause and take a breath. Have you noticed that? A Christmas day itself, the world pauses to breathe. Imagine or ask yourself, what if in all of our Christmas stuff, the Grinch had really been able to dump Christmas over the tip top of Mount Crumpet? Suppose that Frosty had never been, because there really was no magic in that old silk hat they found. Suppose even that...
Well, sir, someday I'd like to be a dentist.
Yeah, suppose that Hermie had actually left the North Pole and gone to be a dentist to the stars in Hollywood, and he had not been around to pull the teeth out of the abominable. Suppose that Rudolph had been allowed to play in all the reindeer games and had taken the college scholarship and the pro contract and settled on a career in broadcasting. What if? And suppose that Charlie Brown had shunned that little tree and gone for the 10-foot Carolina pine that had the 60-month zero down, 0% financing attached to it. What if Charlie Brown had done that? Or suppose there had never been a nativity, that Jesus had elected to stay in heaven and had indeed sent an angel to save us. Suppose there had been no manger, and no swaddling clothes, no angelic announcement, no shepherds rejoicing, no star shining in the east, no magi coming to pay homage and give honor to him. What would happen if there was no incarnation, if there was no Christmas, no word became flesh? That's what they ask in It's a Wonderful Life. And from a very humanistic perspective, you get a sense of the hole that's left in the world where any one of you was not resident. But imagine what would happen if the Savior had not become resident. And that's the question we want to ponder this morning as we come together and kind of focus on Christmas. If there had been no incarnation, where would we be? And we're going to have a kind of a strange Christmas text, not altogether odd, but not necessarily the Christmas text that we all go to. It comes out of John chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles, you might turn to the fourth gospel and read along with us, beginning in verse 14. The scripture says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, This is he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." You might underline that. You might note that. That's a great statement. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Guys, I'm not going to go into this particular phrase, but I just do want to highlight it just to give you a little bit more ammunition as you talk to your world. Look what it calls Jesus, the only begotten God. a great statement as to the deity itself of Christ. Let's move on with the question of the hour. If there had been no incarnation, where would we be? I just want to suggest several things. First of all, if there had been no Christmas, if there was no incarnation, we would have absolutely no clue what God looks like. We would have no idea what God was really like. It says in John 1:18 that we just read that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The word explain there doesn't just mean to explain. It means to declare in the open, to unfold. It's the word, or at least related to the word that we use to get our term exegesis. It means to break it down, to explain what it was like, to get an understanding and be able to put it all back together. That's what Jesus coming to earth has done for us. It's allowed us to get a grip on God that otherwise we would never have. Paul, later on in the New Testament, in Colossians 1:15, says it this way, that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Now I want you to think about the various God pictures in your world. The various God pictures in our world. To the non-Jews of Christ's day, their view of God was extremely skewed. Basically, they fell into a couple of camps, and you'll recognize them because they haven't changed. They were either polytheistic or they were pantheistic. They were polytheistic in the sense that the Greeks and Romans especially had many gods. But their gods were basically human superheroes. They had superhuman qualities. They were the invincibles of their day. But they were basically just humans that had a few special powers. They were just as corrupt and just as petty and just as selfish as the humans that worshiped them. The other camp that these gods fell into was the pantheist camp, which basically saw God in everything. God was basically some sort of force that if you want to get a grip on God, you had to see God in you and see God in me and see God in this and see God in that. It was very pantheistic in regard to its orientation, and it just kind of found some, kind of like the force in Star Wars, found some balance in the universe. To the Jews, to God's chosen people, their view of God was at least somewhat incomplete. And we've adopted that. Sometimes we see God as the stern Father God who's just watching and waiting for you to make a mistake so He can ground you, so He can discipline you, so He can somehow punish your mistake. Or then there's, and this is one this time of year, the Santa Claus God, that if you're good enough, He'll give you what you want. There's Grandpa God, you know, the God that you kind of forget about except for a couple of times a year. You know, a few special days, His birthday and Christmas, well, we all go home and hang out with Grandpa God. His birthday and Easter, we come home and hang out with Grandpa God. Then there's Big Brother God. Big Brother God is the one who's always watching. The whole Bette Midler, you know, He's watching from a distance. He's just waiting for a chance to jump you. We are just as creative as the people of Christ's day. The Jews had a very incomplete picture of God, and it comes in out of the Old Testament from the various real short glimpses that they had of God. God would appear and disappear quickly. And so they didn't have a complete, they had what they had seen when in essence was true, but they didn't have a complete picture of who He was. For instance, God was holy. He was a severe God. He was a God of wrath. In fact, if you look all the way in the Old Testament, look at the very last verse of the Old Testament, and you get a glimpse of the taste that the Jews had of their God. The last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, says this: I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, that sounds inviting. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now you're talking. And the hearts of the children to their fathers. Yeah, we like that part. Well, until we read the last part. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And for 400 years, that was the last word they heard. It was the last statement that they had received on God. And so the Jews' view of God is, yes, He's holy, and He is, that's true. But He is a severe God. He is a wrathful God, and we deserve, because we're sinful, His wrath. And the second thing the Jews believed is that God was aware, but He was unapproachable. In fact, the only time that they were really allowed to approach God was once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he would offer a sacrifice as a covering for the sins of the people. And that's a very beautiful picture of what Christ was going to do. But to the average Jew, to you and I, we really didn't have that freedom of access to him. There was a veil in the temple. There was a separator in the temple. You remember one of the things that happened when Jesus was crucified is he died. It said that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, from heaven to earth, as a sign that there was no more separation. But to the Jew of the Old Testament, to the Jew at the coming of Messiah in that year, God was aware, but he was very unapproachable. But Jesus has said this: you've seen me. You have seen God in me. You get a picture of what the Father is like by seeing the Son. He said in John 14, 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Or as it says in John 1, 14, the beginning text of our scripture today, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then I've highlighted what I'd like for you to underline. And we beheld His glory. Glory is as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word "word" in this passage of text is fascinating. Now, if you've been to Bible school or Bible college or a Bible class, you may have heard this word. It's a great word, logos. Basically, the word means that which is an expression that embodies the exact concept or idea of something, in this case, God. The ancient Greek philosophers used the term logos to identify this something that was a mediator between God and the rest of the universe. They referred to this concept as the logos. And John, as he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a world that had a predominantly Greek mindset, said, listen, what you guys are thinking about and talking about in ignorance, I'm telling you, it became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the term that he uses for Christ. What he in essence is saying is that Jesus is the total concept of God. He is deity told out loud. He is that expression of God which is both verbal and visible in our sight. And this is exactly, he actually picks up this theme later on in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he says this: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have beheld with our hands concerning, and he uses the term again, the word logos of life. Well, that life was manifested, and we have seen and we bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Had Christ not come down on Christmas, had He chose to do something else, send an angel, do it by long distance, do it via the internet, however He had chosen to do it, we would not have a clue what God was like. Here's what He revealed to us. He revealed to us, yes, God is holy, But God is also loving. And God has provided a way through His love that we can know Him. Secondly, God is truth, but God is also grace. Thirdly, God is aware and He is approachable. What better way to approach God? What better way to approach than as a baby? You remember that great theological treatise, which was the movie The Waterboy? You remember that? My mama always said. And they're in the big game of, what is it, the Bourbon Bowl? Isn't that what they call it? Bobby Boucher, you get your manhood. Anyway, they go to the Bourbon Bowl, and the coach is, Henry Winkler is scared of Jerry Reed. He's scared of the other coach. He says, picture something that, they're trying to visualize something that is non-threatening. Well, what does he visualize? He visualizes a little puppy. He visualizes a little baby. Because it's approachable. What a great picture of how God is approachable. God, literally, the Father walks down the stairs with a baby in its arm and gives it to us at Christmas. And no longer is the world afraid to approach God. They are invited to approach God. And then John says this, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Christ Jesus." Nobody that has ever written songs has sung "My Heart" the way the deceased, now deceased, Rich Mullins sang "My Heart." And I read a comment by him this week that I thought, man, that just, how fitting. He says this, that on that night in Bethlehem, God breathed our air for the first time. And John says, and we beheld Him. The term "beheld" means to look closely at, to perceive, and in doing so, to understand. A lot of theologians, a lot of philosophers will tell us God didn't need to become a man. That was just flesh and show. I would say it's just flesh and so we could understand what He really was like. Never had we had a picture like this. A second thing that would have happened had there been no Christmas is this: that there would be no sacrifice for sin. And it immediately asked a couple of questions. Well, wait a minute. What about being right by obeying the law of God? Isn't that what the Old Testament was all about? And secondly, what about all the Old Testament sacrificial system? Well, let me just say this as we jump in, kind of in a general sense. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were purely symbolic in their presentation, and they were never, ever, ever effectual to take away our sin. It's really interesting to me as a pastor and as a Bible study leader over the last 20-something years to ask Christians, how were people in the Old Testament saved? And to hear the muddled responses that we get. Well, they were saved by obeying the law. Really? Well, they were saved by the Old Testament sacrifices. You think? That's not the way that I understand and read the Scripture. One of the things we find out, let's answer the first question, well, what if we were able to keep the law? Wouldn't we be saved? Well, here's the deal. All of human endeavor, all of our activity and all of our effort has always failed to earn our way to heaven. We get a similar failed result. Let me take you to Romans chapter 2. Listen to what Paul said. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified. And so it would seem to be that, yes, if we can do the law, if we can obey the law of God, the Old Testament law of God, then we should be right with Him, correct? Let's read on. In Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us this, that the problem arises because all of us as humans are, and I'm going to use the term, under sin. What does the term under sin mean? Listen to what he says, Romans 3, 9. Well then, are we Jews better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. To be under sin means that we are under the power of sin, that it has dominion over us. And the demand of the law is perfection. And Paul goes on to tell us that it helps us realize the perfection of the law, the demand of the law, our inability to keep the law, helps us realize how actually sinful we are and how we need an intervention. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for no man can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For we know that God's law, the clearer it becomes, for the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes we are not obeying it. The Old Testament law was simply in place to tell us that we were sinful, that we were hopeless, and that we needed a Savior, and to point to the perfection that Christ would be. And so the question is, okay, well, maybe we couldn't be justified by the law. Maybe we're not made right with God by the law, but they had all those Old Testament sacrifices to make provision for that. Right? Wrong. The Old Testament sacrificial system, the Scripture says, was a shadow of what Jesus would be. In Hebrews chapter 1, or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it's a typo on that address. The old system in the law of Moses was only a shadow of the things to come, not the reality of the good things that Christ has done for us. Secondly, we find this about the sacrificial system. The Old Testament sacrificial system was not only imperfect, but it was temporary in its effect. Hebrews 10:1 goes on to say this. Still has a typo in it. Boy, at least I'm consistent. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they would have provided perfect cleansing, then the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all. Obviously, that didn't happen because every year they would repeat the same thing over and over and over. And that was done to remind people, among other things, that they were sinful and that they needed saving. God was constantly saying, listen, you need a Savior. You need a Savior. You can't save yourself. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. There's no amount of goodness that's going to get you there because you've got too much corruption. And so it's not a matter of having one more good thing in your life than bad thing. It's not a matter of a balance, because the balance is that we're all dead without a Savior. Hebrews 10, I got it right here. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4 says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible. You might make a note of that. It was absolutely impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. So if the sacrifices weren't intended to take away sin, what were they intended to do? They were there to point us to what Christ would do on the cross. That is why, verse 5, Christ, when He came into the world, said, God, you don't want animal sacrifices. You don't want grain offerings. But you have given me a what? A body, that I may obey you. No, you weren't pleased with animals burned on an altar or with other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, just as it is written about me in the Scriptures. And he's quoting the Psalms. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain this. Christ said you didn't want animal sacrifices or grain offerings or animals burned on the altar or other offerings for sins, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses. Then he added, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. And what God wants is for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the what? Can you read it? Body of Christ. Had there been no Christmas, there would have been no body. Jesus was not a ghost. Jesus was not an image. Jesus was not our imagination. He was flesh and bone. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word incarnation means in the flesh and dwelt among us. And had there been no incarnation, there would have been no body to be sacrificed. Listen, God didn't want the sins of animals to take away the sin of man, or didn't want the sacrifice of animals to take away the sin of man. He wanted the sacrifice of human blood to take away the sin of man. And there was not found anywhere in creation a suitable candidate until God stepped out of heaven into a body and died for us. It was only the bodily sacrifice of Christ that provided a universal and permanent covering for sin. At the moment that Christ died on the cross, the necessity of all the Old Testament sacrifices ceased. Did you know that within 40 years after the death of Christ, the temple in Jerusalem was torn down? The sacrifices ceased. And folks, they haven't happened to the present time. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem under the hand and the direction of God, I have no doubt. And the sacrifice ceased because there was no point in it anymore. Our world has missed that. But you know why. Because he was sacrificed for us once for all. Listen to what he says in Romans. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, that would be Adam, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God come in one man, Jesus. And in verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, For as through one man's obedience, the many were made sinners. That would be one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Whew, that's some jacked up theology, isn't it? For as through one man's disobedience, if you're listening on the internet, we're sorry. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. No incarnation, no sacrifice for sin. And as we come into land today, we would say this. If there had been no Christmas, if we have no understanding of God, if there was no sacrifice possible to take away our sin, then we could have no relationship with God. By understanding God and by embracing Him on His terms, the terms of the cross, we can become rightly related to Him. Listen to what John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says. But as many as received Him. Man, I hope you memorize Scripture, and I hope you'll memorize this passage. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. And then listen to verse 13. Who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When you come to Christ, that is the very first thing you can do to do the will of God. I like the way Patterson says it in his paraphrase of this same passage, in the Message paraphrase. He says, but whoever did want Him, who believed He was who He claimed and would do what He said, He made to be their true selves. In other words, made us to be what we were meant to be, their child of God's selves. And then listen to what he says. These are God begotten. They are not blood begotten. They're not flesh begotten. They're not sex begotten. They are God begotten. We could have no relationship with Christ, no relationship with God, were it not for the incarnation. There's a quote in the bottom of your notes that says this, that we call Mary's child Emmanuel, God with us, because we see in him the God who has always been with us, always in the midst. There is no need for him to intervene as a stranger from the outside world. He is already here. And so, with the rest of the world, as we pause over the next day, day and a half, contemplate, think through, breathe in the reality that if there had been no incarnation, there would be no relationship. But because there is an incarnation, there is a relationship. Here's what I'd like for you to do this morning. If you would take your communication card, that's that gray and blue card that you were handed when you got here. Just hold it in your hand. And I want you to think through this morning the possibility of a relationship with God. First of all, I hope you're telling us who you are and what God's doing in your life. That's the real reason for the communication card. But this morning, we want to use it for something else. What a better time of year. What a better opportunity to draw near to God than now. Forget the shopping. Forget the parties and the hustle and the bustle. Let's pause, draw a breath, and take a moment to consider our relationship with God or the need for a relationship with God. There are some of us here this morning who rejoice because we've drawn near to God. We had that moment in time and space where we received Him into our life, where His blood was applied over our sin, where His covering was placed over our life. And as God looks at us, even though we may be riddled with sin, even though we may be absolutely falling apart in our physical self, we know that spiritually we have a relationship with Him. And when we die, we will spend eternity with Him in heaven. And our bodies someday will be redeemed. Our bodies someday will be refurbished. And we will spend eternity with Him. But there are some of us this morning who flat out say, you know what, I've never done that. And there are some of us this morning who say, you know what, I don't know. It's our desire this morning at Christmas that Christ have opportunity to come into your life, just like He came into our world 2,000 plus years ago. We want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. I want you to pray with me. If you are already a believer, rejoice. And pray for those around you. If you're not a believer this morning, then this is the invitation. This is your opportunity to receive Him. We invite you to receive Jesus. You don't come and talk to me. You talk to God where you are. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, we rejoice that the day has arrived. Just as Mary and Joseph must have rejoiced that the term of pregnancy had ended and that this promised child was now no longer in the womb but in their laps. Father, we rejoice that all the bustle of the season begins to fade and we're left with the day. We're left with the reason. Father, just like George Bailey said, it would be better off if I had never lived. And we find through the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, that that's just not true. Lord, the world cries out that Jesus either didn't exist or should never have existed. And Lord, we know that that's just not true either. That because there was an incarnation, we can have a wonderful life. Lord, for those who are believers who have already at some point in the past made the decision to receive You and to draw near to You, we rejoice. Thank You, Lord, for plucking these brands out of the fire. But Lord, there is in this room this morning one or many who still need to arrive at that decision, to arrive at that settled conclusion about You and to allow You to come into their lives. And so, Lord, right now, I pray that You would settle near them. Lord, and within them, You would convince them of the truth of this message. that we are unable to save ourselves because of our sin, that we can't earn it, that there is no earthly way possible, but you stepped out of heaven into earth, took a body, died on a cross, and was raised from the dead so that they could have eternal life. And that if anyone trusts that, arrives at the settled conclusion that that is the way, and by faith trusts you, puts themselves and their eternity into your hands, that you will not disappoint. So Lord, I pray that you would one more time visit that familiar message to their ears and down to their hearts, and this would be the day that they respond. Father, there may be some even in this room who are just uncertain. We're a little bit nervous when we start talking eternity. Lord, I pray that you would help them to truly understand where they really are in regard to a relationship with you. Are they in it, or have they just never had it? And Lord, you would draw them to you as necessary. If you would like to receive Christ, then right there in your chair, you talk to God. If you don't know how to pray, I'm going to give you a model prayer, a sample, example prayer that you can pray. And it would sound like this: Father, I need a Savior. I can't do this on my own. I can't be good enough. I can't be religious enough. Well, neither one of those things can do the job. But Lord, here on Christmas Eve, in this chair, in this place, Lord, I've awakened, I've become aware that it's all true, that the Christ child stepped out of heaven and into humanity, into time, into history, and he lived the life that he said that he lived, that he died the death that it was prophesied he would die on a cross for me, and that his shedding of blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, not the sweat of human achievement, that his sacrificial death on the cross paid the price for my sin. Lord, I don't understand why you would do that, but I accept that you did that and know that you loved me because you showed it. And then, Lord, you raised him from the grave so that I could have eternal life. And so, Lord, take away my sin. Give me eternal life. Make me new. Change me. And transform me into the man or the woman that you want me to be. I'm going to let you lead, and I'm going to follow you. I'm going to let you be the boss, and I want to be your child. Lord, thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you did that, that's the most important decision that you will ever make. And guys, you only make that decision one time. Once you make it, God begins to transform you. And that's sometimes very uncomfortable. Sometimes it's downright painful. But he stays with you and works and works and works and works within you to change you. Here's what I'd like for you to do. If you are already a believer, at the top of your card, top of that communication card, I want you to just write the letter A. Mike, I'm already a believer. I come and celebrate Christmas and rejoice with the Heights Fellowship, and we thank you for being here. But if you made a decision for Christ today, I know there are places you can check boxes and you can give me a little bit further explanation on the notes section in the back and all that stuff, but just on the front side where your name and all that goes, if you became a believer today, I want you to write a B at the top of that. Just so we'll know. A little bit different way to do the invitation. We're not going to ask you to come forward or to stand up. We don't want to embarrass you or anything like that. But we would like to know. And that's important that we know so we can begin to help pray for you and to help direct you into this life that God has birthed into you today. Guys, thank you for being here. Don't forget to come back tonight if you're available at 5 o'clock. We should be out of here by 6 or 6:30 so you can go continue your celebration with your family and do your Christmas Eve thing. Thanks for being here. Be blessed. Love you. See you later today. Bye-bye.